Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Elders thing. My name is Steve. I'm one of the elders of the church. I'm not Ryan, so if you've been listening to the podcast and we're hoping for the dulcet tones of Ryan Adams, you'll be sadly disappointed. We got Mama and Papa Adams in the house today. It's the most intimidating possible audience, so that's exciting too. We're continuing on in our series, The Mystery of Christ, leading up to Easter Sunday. And today we have an exciting passage, one that's probably familiar to most of you who grew up in the church, and I hope that it is meaningful to all of us. So I'm going to read it, then pray over us for a second, and then we'll just dive right in. Is that cool?
Yeah.
All right, great. It should be coming up on the screen, and I remember he was like, NIV, and I was like, that's fine, but what I printed out is not NIV, so I'm going to read from the Kanmon, a.k.a. the Confidence Monitor. That's what everyone calls it. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched over an opportunity to hand him over. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks, y'all. Jesus, thanks so much for bringing us here together today, for preserving a record of your words and deeds that we could learn from, that we could see you in, that we could see God the Father in. I pray that this reflection would be a time where we're willing to set aside the things that are pressing in on our minds, our consciousness, trying to invade, trying to prevent us from being still and resting and hearing your voice, that we would hear your voice through your scriptures, that it would change us, that it would become a deeper and more meaningful part of who we are as people. Amen. Okay, so if you grew up in the church at all and you read this passage, you might be thinking like, well, wait a second, the one I remember is where she's like crying on his feet and like washing his feet with her hair, and that wasn't there. How come that wasn't there? And now you're like flipping through your Bible, or like you're on your phone searching for the one that you remember, and then you find it and you're like, wait a second, and that one, she pours the perfume on his feet. I'm sorry. It's cool. We love the babies. You don't have to leave. I'm cool with preaching over babies. We really do love them. Don't feel bad at all. And in this one, she's pouring the perfume on his head. And for me, if you're like me, if there's even one of you like me, you're lost for like the first 10 minutes because you're like, wait a second, these stories don't add up. And then why are they different ones? So I just want to say by way of like, it's all right. The Gospels are not historical narratives, and they're not diaries either. So when I say not historical narratives, they're historical, and they're telling a story, but they're not meant to be history textbooks. That's not why they were written. Each one comes from a different perspective. The author is trying to write to a different audience for a different purpose. And so you can imagine, like, if Jesus lived this crazy life, and then 3 years of public ministry where he was doing and saying very, very strange things that were miraculous and unlike what people had heard before, the retelling of those events is going to differ a little bit in the details, and I think that's okay. So really briefly, just to square this up, enough for you to like set it aside, and if you really want to dive in afterwards, you can. Possible explanations, possible ways to kind of bring these narratives together. Matthew, Mark, and John all record this event taking place at Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper. Luke records it taking place in a different city at a Pharisee's house. So our best guess is that this is not one incident, but two, at least, maybe three. But there's enough similarities to believe that, and what I think I will propose as the truth is that for their own narrative reasons, Matthew and Mark and John omit and recount different parts of the story. So it's very possible that this woman, oh, we got the clipping. Is that, I can handle it, but some people like really can't. Are we okay? Okay. All right, good. If it gets like super bad, just like tackle me. I'll try and walk like less. I think it's possible that she just anointed Jesus' head and anointed his feet. Matthew, because his gospel is written to Jews, and he wants to emphasize the authority and the kingship of Jesus, places emphasis on anointing the head, which is what would have happened for a king of Israel. They would have been anointed on the head. John, in his gospel, because he is trying to bring forward to the forefront the humility of what it means to really just be submitted humbly to Christ, emphasizes the anointing of the feet to position the woman who he names as Mary as in this submissive, worshipful, respectful posture. So know that there's not like, oh my gosh, these don't say the exact same thing. My faith is ruined. Doesn't have to be the case. It's really interesting if you start peeling back the layers. And for me, studying this stuff a little bit more deeply has actually helped my faith. But I wanted to put it out there in case there's one of you who was going to be flipping the whole time trying to figure out why they say different things. Okay, cool. Is that enough like little like historical fancy background? Okay. So when we're reading these texts, there's lots of ways to study the Bible. It's such a rich collection of text, whether or not you believe it's divinely inspired, that there's just lots of ways to approach it. My preferred method and something like this where we're doing a teaching is to kind of say, all right, it was a different culture, a different time, a different language. Instead of trying to get to the meaning straight out of the gate, let's just try and figure out what they're saying. What are they saying in their own context? Then we're going to ask a little bit about what that meant for them, because it could mean something different for them than us, given the gap historically. And then last, we'll try and figure out, all right, what does this say to us? So we're going to progress through that kind of like, what the heck does this say? What does it mean? And then, all right, what does it mean for us, if that works? So to get at what this says, we just need a little bit of background. So I'm just going to fill you in on a little thing, a couple things here and there that I think are either interesting or worth knowing to help you understand the context. So the first thing that's kind of cool is that John and Mark and Matthew placed this at Bethany, which was, we know from other extra-biblical sources outside the Bible, was near a leper colony. So it's like really reasonable to think that there's a guy who is known as Simon the Leper, living near the leper colony, which is cool. It's not like proving that it's true. Another thing that you might need to know is that lepers historically had a 0% recovery rate from their leprosy. And that Jews, which these were Jews, not Christians, remember, so they were following the Jewish law, they couldn't hang out with lepers. It was forbidden. So we've got a bunch of people dining in the house of Simon the leper. We can infer that he was cured. I don't think it's a super big stretch to believe that he was miraculously cured and probably by Jesus. We don't need to import all that, but I think like that being the most likely solution is in play. And I love that they've got this nickname for him, that they're literally calling him Simon the leper. But he doesn't have leprosy anymore because they're dining with him. So it's like this kind of ironic first century joke of like, hey, what's up, leper? Because he's cured. And like even naming the leprosy is a reminder of the grace that he's received and the fact that he has received wholeness and wellness. So they're dining here, and we've got the alabaster jar. Could have been an alabaster box, according to historians. But this was not an uncommon way to store things of great value. It's a stone. It would have been carved. You want to put super valuable things in a super valuable box so that everyone knows you have valuable stuff. Pretty cool. There's enough historical context to believe that this is probably something that could have come from like a dowry. A lot of women were given this kind of alabaster box of perfume. And Ryan was like, are you going to say the word? Because a lot of translations and some of the other stories, they name this perfume. And it is a name that sounds almost like a dirty word. It's called nard. Nard is what they call it. Yeah, so I said it, Ryan. He dared me. He said I wouldn't, and I did. So we've got this nard, which is imported from like the Himalayas, and it was historically used as this kind of base for this ointment. It had a really sweet smell to it. So it wasn't perfume per se, but it smelled really good. It had a pleasing aroma. And so the alabaster jar would have been super, super valuable. I tried really hard to come up with like a USD equivalent, but there's a lot of challenges to calculating money from the ancient world and then accounting for 2,000 years of inflation. So the best I could do was a range, the low end being around 5 G's and the high end being $30,000 or 3 stacks of high society if you're playing high stakes poker. Just kidding. Daniel knows what's up. Anyways, $5,000 to $30,000 is a pretty appropriate range, like maybe 1 standard deviation higher, probably not lower. Very, very significant for her to pour this out in this way. I think in terms of context, we might be there. Like we might know enough about the story to start thinking through, all right, what does it mean then? Any other questions? Anything else like super weird that you wanted to, you're like, why is it that way? That's not about the meaning of the story, but just like historically. Just want to make sure. We can do that. Yeah. It won't come up in the podcast. It's like secret, director's cut. Fine. Okay. We'll carry on. So this is not like a super common thing as far as I can tell. Like oil was used for anointing, sure, but it was not really an informal context. It was a formality. It was the type of thing to signify something very meaningful. So to bust it out at like a dinner party would be like super weird. So this is an action that confounds everyone's expectations in the room, and I don't think we can like put together very many alternatives for how Mary got to this action. There's not really a lot of like sense-making explanations other than she was overcome with adoration for Jesus, so much so that the only thing that made sense to her was to love him as lavishly as she possibly could. So, in her mind, she connected this very expensive item, this kind of worshipful act of anointing and blessing and honoring him. And have you ever had like that feeling where like, I have to do this or I'm going to blow up? Like it doesn't necessarily have to be connected to Jesus, but like just this sense of like, this is the thing that I have to do right now. I have to do this. And I think that's where she was, so overcome that the only thing that made sense to her was just to turn it up to 11 and do the most radical thing that she could think of. And it was an act of pure worship. Like she was not considering anything else. Her inhibitions, her awareness of how she was being perceived were zero, which is the opposite basically of how I live my life. I am like deeply concerned with everyone's perception. It's like one of my biggest character flaws. There's 17 and I'll name them all. Anyway, so she does this thing, and like, everyone is immediately astounded. They're so mad. The one I read, like, if you stop, it's funny to me. So while Jesus was at Bethany, the woman came, poured an alabaster vase. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were furious. If you just stop right there, it feels like a prank show. It's like Jesus is in on it, and like Mary's in on it, and the disciples are like, "What is happening?" They're freaking out. Like, and then like whoever in my generation would have been Ashton Kutcher like walks around the corner. You're punked. They were not punked. Well, they sort of got punked by Jesus later, but not because it was a setup. So they ask, "What's the point? What's the point of all this waste?" Their immediate thought is towards practicality and a condemnation of an action that does not make sense to them. And Jesus comes at them in a second, and we'll get there, but I just want us to not hate on the disciples too much in this moment. Like, Jesus does a lot of dunking on people, and he dunks on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in a very different way than he does the disciples here. You got to remember, these are folks who are following him. They've been following him for a long time. They're his committed disciples. They believe in his teachings. They trust his knowledge. They trust his connection to God. So their rebuke here is not because they're like, "Jesus, what?" They are trying to be yes men. They're trying to have the right answer. This is Matthew 26. Matthew 25 is a very famous story of Jesus telling a parable of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are people who have cared for the poor, and they have cared for those without resources. And the goats are the people who have ignored the poor and ignore those without resources. And Jesus says they're going to be separated based solely on that, whether or not they did this thing, caring for the poor or not. We can talk about that another time. It's a great story, but they're coming fresh off that teaching where Jesus is hinging some of the most important outcomes of people's lives on whether or not they cared for the least of these. So he is deeply committed. They also have heard Jesus rebuke the Pharisees. So this was a truly just two-handed jam in their face on measuring out their spices to the tenth of a gram and ignoring mercy. So this idea of Judaism wrapped up in ritual sacrifice and in very specific giving that was metered out by the law. Jesus quotes, Papa Adams or Ryan Adams, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Do we know where it's from? Someone does. Sword drill. Hosea 6, there it is, yes. So Jesus says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," right? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I actually don't care that much about you doing the rituals. I want to see changed lives. And so the disciples are like taking notes. They trust him. He's their teacher. They're following him. And so they're like, all right, this guy is talking about the poor. It really matters what you do to the least of these. And he doesn't really care about the ritual sacrifice as much. He cares. And so they see this lady doing what looks like an act of sacrifice, right? There was an oil offering where you poured out your oil as an offering to God. They see that. They see the value. And they're like, "Oh, it could have gone to the poor." And so they're trying to say, like, "We've been listening, Jesus. We got it. Look, this could have been sold and given to the poor, right?" And he's like, "Right, but wrong. Theoretically, yes, it could have been given to the poor, but the poor you'll always have with you. You won't always have me." And what he's doing here is invoking a superseding rule of order. So, in ethics, we talk about which things are more important and which has like final say. They do the same things in law, like what has the most legal precedent over another law. And like an easy way to think of this is like, it's really bad to lie, right? You're supposed to tell the truth, don't ever lie. But human life is more valuable than like a hypothetical commitment to truth. So when the Nazis are knocking at your door asking if you're hiding a Jewish person, you're not actually committing a sin by saying no, because you are protecting the higher order human life versus the just commitment to the truth all the time. Like, if you are rigid in your commitment to the truth all the time, you're going to get someone killed. And so Jesus is invoking a higher order here. He's saying the poor matter so much. He's lived that. He's demonstrated it. He again and again and again says, care for the least of these. Use your resources, all of them. Care for the least of these. But in this moment, I'm actually more important. And it's not hubris and it's not bragging. He is more important. He's glorious. And in this moment, honoring him and his majesty and the wholeness of who he is as the embodiment of God, and preparing him for the sacrifice that he's about to make, and marking that moment, it supersedes the concept of pouring out this one jar and maybe selling that to feed some poor people. Like, it's really important. The best thing I read about this was, by way of analogy, like, if I knew someone was going to pass away, and I was preparing to mourn and have a funeral, you would not be like, and I bought a coffin, you would not be like, hey, why are you buying that coffin? Like, you could use that money to feed the poor. Like, it's okay to appropriately spend your resources. And in this way, Jesus is saying, like, honoring me and glorifying me in this moment supersedes, like, the concept. But hear me, that he deeply cares about the poor, as does God. This scripture has been used historically to be like, well, not sure that he does. I promise you he does. Okay, so this is what's happening, and I think this is what's going on. Like, she comes from this place of deep worship. She does this act, and I think in her mind that it's the only possible way that she can express the devotion and the adoration to him is, I'm just going to pour out the most expensive thing I own and anoint him with it. The disciples, I think, are trying to get it right. I don't think they're trying to be jerks. I think they really are like, let me look at my notes. Okay, care for the poor. And they just miss it. They miss it. And for me, the big question is why? Why did they miss it, and why did she get it? Because she got it. Jesus, I don't think she meant to be prophetic. He had been talking about his death for a while. He first mentions it in Matthew 16, where in Matthew 26, it's sometimes hard to track exact timelines, but a couple weeks at least, a couple months maybe, he's been kind of hinting at this, and it doesn't fit into anyone's paradigm, so they're all a little confused. They don't quite understand. They think maybe he's like being dramatic, and so no one really totally anticipates the death, and so I don't think she was intentionally being prophetic. I think she was kind of unintentionally being prophetic. Her act of worship that made so much sense to her had an even greater meaning in the context, and the way that happened is what I think is so important for this passage for us. Because I don't think you're going to have an opportunity to dine with our Lord and pour out your Hugo Boss on him. There's probably a better, I should have like researched colognes and stuff. I apologize. Can we just change that in post? My first thought here was like, all right, what's our alabaster jar? Like, what can we pour out for the Lord? And I met with Ryan on Wednesday, and the more I thought about it, I was like, I don't love that as an application. Feels like a rule, right? It feels like if you could find your alabaster jar and pour it out, then you're fine. You've checked the box of like pouring out the expensive thing, whether that's your time or your resources or whatever. And I don't think that's how Jesus really wants us to live. So instead of figuring out, like, you know, what the thing is, I want to ask the question. The disciples were like, how could you do this? And Mary was like, how could I not do this? I want to know how she wound up in that place and they wound up in this place. I'm going to transport us to a different text real quickly. If you're not familiar with it, there's a guy called the rich young ruler. He strolls up to Jesus, really good Jew, and he says, like, I want to be saved. What do I have to do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus is like, follow all the rules. And the guy's like, I did that. He did not, definitely did not do that, but he said he did. And Jesus, like, kind of knew what was coming, and so he's like, all right, so just now, all you got to do is sell everything you have and follow me. and you're golden. And the guy in the text says he went away sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus is not giving you like a free, like, here's how you skip Christianity and go directly to go and collect your $200. Like, if you just liquidate and then give it all away, you're fine. You don't have to worry about anything else. That's not the point here. Jesus is basically doing the same thing that Mary did. He knows Mary's heart being in that place was what caused her to do this. And this guy's heart is not. His heart is simply not there. So there is no saying no, Your Majesty. As soon as you say no, you're communicating that you actually reject the authority of the person who's giving you the claim. So if Jesus is king, you can only say yes to him implicitly. And so Jesus knows he is not the king of this guy's heart. So he gives him a command he knows he won't follow. And the guy's like, oh, I'm bummed out. Contrast that. Matthew, a gospel writer, he is a tax collector. They're scummy dudes. They cheat people. They collect money. And one day they're sitting there, and this confounded me for a while because he goes, all right, hey, I'm giving away half of everything I own, and anyone who I stole from, I'm giving them back double what I stole. I'm like doing the math, like, all right, wait, if he got all his stuff by stealing and he's giving everything back double and giving away half, like, he's going to go into debt to get out of this, like, whatever. It doesn't matter. Okay, the crazy thing is Jesus, right after Matthew makes his proclamation of I'm giving it all away, today salvation has come to this house. Did he just figure out a cheat code? Like, he just bought his way into heaven? And I don't think that's what's happening. It's again, the order of operations really matters. Matthew's heart was so transformed that he couldn't do anything else but give it all away. He knew that this was tethering him to humanity in such a way that it would poison him again. And so he cuts off that tether and just says, I'm giving it all away. I'm giving it all back. Like, I need to be with Jesus, and I need to be right with Jesus, and this is preventing that. And Jesus is saying salvation has come to this house not because of the action, but he's saying the action shows you that Matthew's heart has been transformed. So, going back to our disciples verse Mary, because this is where it's going to get a little hairy for us. We love the rules. I cry almost every time I talk. It's probably going to happen now. So just getting it out of the way. My kids, if Pax, who's my five-year-old, makes me a card for Father's Day, it could be anything. Stick figure and dad with the D's or B's, and I'm like, oh my God, like, oh, Pax, thank you so much. It means so much to me. Sola, who's 12 and is actually artistically talented, if she gave me the exact same card, I would be like, did you forget about Father's Day? And you just like slap this together? Like, I wouldn't be mad. I'd just be like, you didn't put your talent into this, your time into this. You just kind of did it. With that in mind as the context, Wednesday nights, I cook dinner for our small group, and it means a lot to me. I told you. Everyone else drinks fancy water, and I have poison in a can. It bumps me out when, like, the food I make is bad, and I couldn't figure it out for a while. I was like, why am I so upset? And I realized what I'm trying to communicate on Wednesday nights is the breadth of my appreciation and love for you guys in a crappy lasagna. And so if it's I'm good enough to do something good and I give you like crappy PAX drawing level food, I'm like, they don't understand how much I care about them, and it makes me feel bad. So we've got vegans in our community, and they just started coming, and I want to carry that on. And my first thought was like, well, I'll just make whatever I'm making, and then I'll just buy some like fake vegan meat and like mix that in, and that's how I'll care for them. And the more I'm like researching and looking at recipes, a lot of the people out there who are on plant-based diets are like, don't just fake it. Don't just like use fake meat. Like, you can actually just make good meals out of like things that grow. And I spent a long time setting this up because I think it matters a lot for where we are. So a lot of you are here because we've been talking about intimacy with God for like a decade. It's kind of the heartbeat of this church. We say it's so important and we try really hard to live it out. But so many of us came from this American kind of consumer-driven church where like we get these 6-week sermon series on how to be a little bit better at X. Like, hey, here's 6 weeks on finances or like here's whatever. And it's okay, but a lot of that was just driven by the self-improvement culture. Like, you know, we've spent enough time like ripping into American Christianity, but like that concept of you should be a little bit better, like even the glorifying of testimonies that are like, oh, I was here and then like now my life is better versus like the Lord did this amazing thing. Like those are the same sometimes, but when we focus just on like things are rosier, we get this idea that it should be for us and do something for us. And so we're like, oh, if I just follow the rules right, it's going to be easier and better. And that's what the disciples are doing, and that's why they miss Jesus. That's why they miss him. Because they're trying really hard to get it right, and they're not just sitting there and like letting his glory melt their brain. Like, that sounds like it's bad, but it's good, I promise. As long as it doesn't start leaking out, you're fine. It'll recover. The Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants. So we've got this church of people who see like the new thing. Like, we want to try just intimacy with God, but we're coming from this place where we're so wired to think like, let me just do Christianity the right way, or like, let me practice this, or let me change my theology in this way and I'll get there. And we're settling for like fake hot dogs when there's just good food to be had from the earth. That's the best way I can think about it. I asked Ryan if that was a dumb analogy and he was like, I think it's okay. So I went with it. I spent a long time setting it up, but I hope that it landed for you. Okay. So all this was set up by me saying, like, what does this mean for us? No application today, none. If the application is like, do this thing, we've missed the whole point. The only application, we're gonna sit around for about 3 minutes. It's not enough time. We're gonna sit around for about 3 minutes and waste time. The disciples were concerned with waste, but Mary's worship, Mary's devotion, I messed up my alliteration. Mary's devotion, her adoration, turns waste into worship. That's why I don't type out these things. Okay, so we're going to take 3 minutes. Here's what you can do. If you're already thinking about lunch, if you're like, oh, I got plans, if you're like, ooh, I could have stayed home and sat for 3 minutes. No, you couldn't have. You would have done something different. So I'll give you 3 starting points. 1, if you've got business to do with God, start there. If you know, like, as soon as you close your eyes, like, it's like, zzz, and the Spirit is like, this thing, just deal with that, it's fine. 2, if you've got some sweet recollection of a word or a memory or a happening with Jesus, just reflect on it for a couple minutes. And if none of that is there, I got an A.W. Tozer quote and a Teresa of Avila quote that you can sit with, because you just need to have something to reflect on. They're coming, allegedly. Okay, we're going to skip this. It's too long. We're running late. All right, go. Go to Teresa. Yes. Oh God, I don't love you. I don't even want to love you. But I want to love you. Take a couple minutes. Waste 3 minutes with Jesus. There isn't a recipe for falling in love. But Christians throughout the centuries, God himself, have said that prayer, scriptures, participation, the community of believers are part of it. Walk that path, open your heart to him, and you're going to wake up one day, and instead of having to ask what's an appropriate sacrifice, what's the right way, the thing that comes most naturally to your heart will be the most acceptable form of worship to him. But don't expect it to be normal to the people around you. It's going to seem super weird, just like the disciples' perception of Mary. But it's worth it. And it's good and it's beautiful. Jesus, thank you for this time, for examples of how to fall deeply in love with you, how to be intimate with the Godhead, and be transformed by your goodness and your grace and your mercy away from creatures who are helpless without you. We love you. I pray that this community would do everything in our power to lift one another up and point one another towards you. In your name we pray. Amen. See you guys next week.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.